Good morning. As Mike introduced me, my name is Se Young. I'm one of the pastors here at RCC. And our lead pastor, Brian Park, is currently away on vacation, so you get the, I don't know if it's a privilege or if it's something else for you to listen to me preach, but especially for those of you who are just visiting, welcome. We are glad to have you worship with us. Hopefully I don't scare you away too much. If you hate the sermon, the good news is I'm not the lead pastor, and so there's an incentive for you to come back. Not next week, because I'm still here, but the week after. The scripture for this morning is going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. I'm only going to be preaching on verses 18 through 25. Today I'm going to, because I get to preach today as well as next week, I thought I'd do a two-part sermon on this long passage. And so this morning I'm just going to be preaching on verses 18 through 25, but I thought I'd read the whole thing just to give you its proper context. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. If you have your Bibles with you, please follow along, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Receive now God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. What if I were to tell you that the infinite and transcendent God of the universe had determined in his eternal counsel and wisdom to save the world from sin through a very small group of people called the Israelites, a tiny nation, weak and insignificant, especially when compared to the mighty empires of the day, such as the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians? And what if I were to say to you that from this tiny and weak nation would come the Messiah, a king, and that when he came, he would be so unassuming and so unattractive that his own people would reject him. In fact, they would turn him over to the Gentiles so that they could crucify him. But then, in a turn of events, this same Jewish Messiah, who had been rejected by the Jews and who had suffered at the hands of the Gentiles, would come back from the dead and ironically be accepted by the Gentiles. A crucified Jewish Messiah, whom not even the Jews believed by the Gentiles. If I were to tell you that story, and then I were to say to you that it's a true story, that indeed in order to be saved from sin, you had to believe in that story and trust in that Messiah, how on earth might you respond? I think it's true that our familiarity with the gospel has dulled our ability to appreciate the unbelievable nature of what it is that we believe. It is a little bit outlandish, isn't it, if you think about it? Some might even say ridiculous, to the point where we might wonder, are the people who mock us Christians, are they really the crazy ones, or are we? I've titled today's sermon, The Foolishness of God, because that's really what our passage is all about. It's about what God has done and said in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the response that that elicits from the world, from every single person in the world. The cross, according to the Apostle Paul, divides the entire human race into two categories. Those who look at the cross, those who hear the gospel, and applying their own wisdom, say, that's foolishness. And those who look at the cross and applying the wisdom of God, say, that's the power of God. Those are also the two points of our sermon this morning, by the way. First, we're going to take a look at the so-called wisdom of the world, and then we're going to take a look at the wisdom of God. To put that differently, those who reject the cross and those who embrace it. And in our text, Paul does jump back and forth between those two kinds of wisdom, and so it will be helpful for you to have your Bibles opened as I speak, as I'll also be jumping around in the passage this morning. I should explain that the reason why I chose to preach on this text is because, as many of you know, we've been going through the doctrine of the Word in our adult Sunday school class, and in the six classes that we had, I had to skip over many, many passages. This was one of them, and so I thought it would be appropriate to instead preach on this text, kind of as a way of wrapping up that series. And although having attended those classes should certainly enhance your ability to appreciate this message, that is certainly not necessary. Having said that, before we get into the text, let's pray one more time. O God of wisdom and power, we worship you because you have given us the eyes to see that very truth, that you are all wise and that you are all powerful. You give us wisdom in your word. And unless you make us wise, we cannot see on these pages your truth, your grace, and your salvation. And so we ask for your help in the next half hour or so. We ask that you would open our eyes so that we may see wonderful things in your law. Give us understanding. Give us faith. Give us the strength to hold fast to this confession of truth. Give us the strength to conform our minds and are living according to this text. We pray all these things in the wise name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me provide you with a little bit of context here at the beginning. In verses 10 through 17, that's the preceding passage, we see that there was a serious situation in Corinth. Paul had received reports from Chloe's people that there was quarreling amongst the Corinthians, and that this quarreling was leading to divisions, which in turn were manifesting itself in the form of various factions or parties. Factions that had rallied around a particular prominent figure within the greater church. And so some were saying, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Apollos. And others still, I follow Cephas. Cephas, by the way, is just another name for the Apostle Peter. But at the very heart of these factions was a competitive, self-centered party spirit. It was a worldly spirit that grasps for power no matter what the cost, even if it means stepping on other people. And this spirit had seeped into the Corinthian church from the Corinthian culture, where who you knew and who you were known by meant everything, especially as it pertained to gaining status and honor. And so the quickest way of gaining power within the church was to associate yourself with someone powerful. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing, appropriating the name of Paul or Apollos or Cephas in order essentially to elevate themselves within their church community. It's not unlike the way in which we have a tendency to name drop certain famous figures. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my classmates had interned at John Piper's church. And I'm not suggesting that he was doing this, but Piper's church is huge, so I don't even know if the guy actually met him personally, but everyone on campus knew that he was the guy from Piper's church. And there was a sense in which Piper's aura, his fame, his spirituality was attributed to that student. That's kind of like what was going on in Corinth. Well, what does today's passage have anything to do with these factions? Take a look at verse 17. This is where we transition. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, before getting to our text, I want to say a little bit more about this preceding context to give you a better sense of what was going on in Corinth. Earlier, Paul had highlighted two aspects of his ministry, namely baptism and preaching, and he had contrasted the way that he perceived those things and the way that the Corinthians perceived those things. When it came to preaching, what Paul implies in verse 17 is that the Corinthians favored a particular type of preaching, a preaching with words of eloquent wisdom. But you could hardly call that preaching, because what's being referenced there by that phrase is the type of rhetoric and showmanship that the philosophers and orators of Paul's day loved to employ. It was a rhetoric that favored style over substance, that praised the art of persuasion regardless of the contents of that persuasion. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Christ sent me as his apostle for the purpose of preaching the gospel, but not with words of eloquent wisdom. Not in the ways that, in the way that you guys want me to preach, because if I preach like that," Paul says, "then the cross of Christ, the very contents of my preaching, would be emptied of its power." You see, the Corinthians had a tendency to be drawn towards impressive displays of intelligence and skill and power. And the spirit that led them to prefer eloquent speeches was the same spirit that was tearing this church apart, that was causing these divisions. Well, Paul now transitions from factions, from parties, into a separate yet related topic, and he starts to address one of the things that the Corinthians were obsessed with, namely wisdom. But he's going to now distinguish wisdom as perceived by the world versus wisdom as determined by God. So in answer to the question, how is our passage related to the problem of divisions in Corinth, we would say Paul is now getting to the heart of the matter. In fact, if you study the letter of 1 Corinthians, you could go as far as saying that our passage today addresses the root issue of all the problems that plagued this church. See, the problem at Corinth was a heart issue. It was an attitude issue. It was an issue with their minds, with the way that they thought, the way that they evaluated this world, and then acted upon those evaluations. The quarreling, divisions, and factions, those were just the symptoms. At their root, if I may put it this way, was an epistemological posture, a way of thinking that was fundamentally opposed to the gospel message and the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see for yourselves this morning as we take a look at the mirror of Scripture, whether or not the way in which you think, the way in which you posture your mind, is not unlike that of the Corinthians. Now, having provided you with that context, let's now get into the first verse of our passage, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, there is an unfortunate division between verses 17 and 18 in the English Bible, but in order to catch Paul's drift, you have to recognize that he's continuing the thought that was introduced in the previous verse. Paul just concluded saying that he does not preach with words of eloquent wisdom. Notice in verse 18, Paul is now contrasting words of eloquent wisdom with the word of the cross. Those two things are being juxtaposed against each other. And you can understand the word of the cross as Paul's shorthand for the gospel. The word of the cross is the gospel. Even more broadly, we can say that the phrase really refers to the entirety of Scripture, since all of Scripture either points to or explains the gospel. And so on the one hand, you have the type of eloquent speech that dominated the Greco-Roman scene. On the other hand, you have the preaching of the word of the cross. It is the latter that Paul was sent to do. Now, as I said at the beginning, this preaching of the word of the cross elicits a response from the whole world. And based upon that response, the human race can be divided up into two categories. As verse 18 says, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And this now brings us to our first point, to the first kind of wisdom, namely worldly wisdom or the wisdom of the world, and those who employ it. To them, the word of the cross or the preaching of the gospel is folly. The word there in Greek is moria, from which we get the English word, I think you can tell, moron. And that one word summarizes their evaluation of the cross. So after looking at the cross, understanding it, assessing it, their conclusion is the cross is folly. And the reason why they reach this conclusion is because in their evaluation, in their thinking process, they apply what Paul describes as the wisdom of the world. I'm getting that phrase from the end of verse 20 where Paul writes, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" That is the lens, if you will, the lens through which they examine the cross. And for those of you who attended the adult Sunday school class, this should be reminding you of the two epistemological circles that we looked at. For those of you who didn't attend, you don't have to worry about it, but perhaps incentive for you to attend future classes. Well, what is this wisdom of the world? That's the first question we have to answer, and we can start by breaking apart that phrase. First, we have the word wisdom. Now, just to be clear, by using that word, Paul is not denigrating wisdom as such. He's not dismissing the human faculty of reasoning or intellect. I think you can probably tell that within the context of our passage, he is using that word ironically, just as he's being ironic when he refers to the foolishness of God. Paul is not actually saying that God is foolish, just as he's not actually saying that the world is wise. And so it would, in fact, be more accurate and literal to describe this as the foolishness of the world. But the reason why Paul describes it as wisdom is because that's how the world perceives it. To them, their own manner of thinking is wisdom. And so Paul is speaking ironically, even with a tinge of mockery, from their perspective, from the perspective of the world. And that brings us to the second word of our phrase, namely world. Here, the term world is not referring to planet Earth. Rather, world stands for the fallen, depraved, and sinful world that is opposed to and in open rebellion against God. Whenever Paul uses the word world in this kind of derogatory way, that's what it means. It's talking about the fallen world. Having established that, let's put those two together. The wisdom of the world then refers to, I'll put it like this, human wisdom, which is tied to the human condition. It has only limited and partial knowledge. It is finite. It is susceptible to error as well as to self-deceit. It has an inclination of becoming infatuated with itself. It is self-serving, self-praising. It's enamored with elitism. It belittles the simple and the humble. It defines for itself and pursues success and status. It exalts itself in the face of God in large part by denying God, which is in some ways inevitable, since in its finitude the wisdom of the world cannot possibly discover or comprehend and certainly not submit to God. So the wisdom of the world includes not just fallen and finite wisdom, but it speaks just as much to the arrogant and prideful posture with which man stands before God. One theologian by the name of Timothy Savage observes that the wisdom of the world is not a static way of thinking. Rather, it is dynamic, it changes or it evolves with the world. So he writes that the wisdom of the world refers to, I quote, a spirit of the age or an outlook of the time, a habit or fashion of thought which a person might assimilate subconsciously merely by living within a certain society or culture. Let me repeat that. A spirit of the age or an outlook of the time. Savage goes on to say in regards to the situation in Corinth that this spirit is something the Corinthians would have imbibed or absorbed as naturally as the air they breathed. And so the wisdom of the world may vary from age to age. The things that we consider important, the things that we pursue, the things that we value or find impressive, glamorize and idolize, are different today than what it was yesterday. The Corinthians, for example, may have considered rhetorical skills to be highly covetous and as something that bestowed status. What we covet might be something entirely different. Other things have greater weight when it comes to status. Maybe something like your profession. Maybe something like being a doctor. Of course, all good things start with money. If you have money, you also have power, you also have prestige. However, at the root of this worldly wisdom, regardless of the age, the common denominator is that it is man-centered and it is defined and driven by man's fallen state and his finite outlook. Those who are perishing apply this kind of wisdom. They apply this wisdom when they hear, interpret, and draw conclusions regarding the gospel that is preached, so that it is no wonder that they reject it. They consider it folly. They consider it moronic. Paul further elaborates upon this rejection, verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Those who reject the cross include both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, living according to the wisdom of the world has nothing to do with your race or your religion. In distinction from the Greeks, the Jews demand signs, not wisdom. That description is not arbitrary. The reason why Paul does not say that the Jews demand wisdom is because, in a sense, they already possessed it in Scripture. And so as we see throughout the four Gospels, it's not wisdom that the Jews wanted, but signs, miracles, irrefutable demonstrations of God's power. That's what the crowds and the Pharisees and the scribes were always demanding from Jesus, so much so that they could have cared less about his message, about his words, about his wisdom. This demand, however, was not a genuine expression of their desire to know God. After all, what do we see in the Gospels? Jesus gave them plenty of signs. So their demand was in fact rooted in unbelief. It was obstinate and stubborn. It was driven by an obsession with the sensational. It was greedy, and especially as we see in the religious leaders, their demand was defiant against the Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees presumed that Jesus, the Son of God, had to prove himself to them. And I hope you're able to see that this kind of demand is not unique to first century Jews. And so another scholar says Paul is not attacking Jews as such, but a problem endemic to all those who expect God to provide to their satisfaction visible confirmation before they will risk faith. And so I turn to you. Have you ever asked for such signs with such a heart? God, I demand that you prove yourself to me. Of course, the irony is, God didn't just give the Jews many signs, but he gave them the sign, the greatest sign of God's irrefutable power. As Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, meaning his death and resurrection, meaning the cross. But to the Jews, returning now to our passage in verse 23, rather than bringing them to salvation, this sign became a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah? That was oxymoronic. And if I had to guess, some of you are like this. You won't believe, or you won't fully believe, you won't fully commit yourself to Christ, you certainly won't risk or sacrifice anything substantial for him, you're not willing to reorganize and reprioritize everything according to God's will and word unless God first proves himself to you, unless he clearly demonstrates for you that this will well be worth it. But you have to understand that God will do no such thing because he has already given you the greatest sign on the cross. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. The word Greeks is being used there synonymously with non-Jews. It's not referring strictly to the Greeks, which is why at the end of verse 23, take a look, Paul switches to the word Gentiles. Well, the Greeks or the Gentiles seek wisdom. You can understand that as referring narrowly to philosophy. In the Greco-Roman world, philosophy wasn't just one among many subjects. It was all-encompassing. It was a worldview, a way of thinking and living. And to such virtuous, educated, intellectual, high-minded Greeks, the cross was folly. I think this is lost in translation a little bit today since crucifixion is no longer a means of execution. So the shock and especially the shame, the folly of the cross is dampened for us modern readers, but we have to remember that when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, when he was proclaiming the gospel, crucifixion was in full effect. Crosses were everywhere visible to the eye. There are certain accounts even where we read that on highways, the main roads where people traveled, there would be a mile-long stretch of cross after cross after cross after cross after cross of criminals hanging on the tree so that everyone passing by would know this is what happens to a criminal, an enemy of the empire. So it was everywhere visible to the eye. And everyone knew that this man, Jesus, had been crucified. Cicero, the Roman politician and philosopher who lived, by the way, not too long after Paul himself, Cicero writes, I quote, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." In other words, so shameful was it that it tarnished the Roman citizen to even think about the word cross. And so to say that the cross is an expression of God's power to proclaim a crucified Christ, a Jew from Galilee of all places, that he was a divine being, that he was the Son of God, Savior of the world, coming judge, that to the Greeks was embarrassingly low-level philosophy. Total folly. Complete rubbish. And once again, don't we find these kinds of people in today's society as well? The scientists and the scholars, the modern man. They're simply too sophisticated to believe in something as moronic as the gospel. Only the simple-minded would believe in such a thing. So let me summarize our first point. The reason why those who are perishing, whether Jews or Greeks, the reason why they evaluate the preaching of the cross in this way is because they live and think according to the wisdom of the world. And in case this wasn't clear, this wisdom is not something that is exclusively descriptive of unbelievers. The wisdom of the world can seep into the church as well as it did in Corinth. In other words, none of you here are exempt from thinking like this, from adopting this wisdom. As Savage said earlier in the quote that I read, worldly wisdom is a fashion of thought which a person might assimilate subconsciously merely by living within a certain society or culture. There is, therefore, a necessity for the Christian to be vigilant in every place and every time to discern what this worldly wisdom looks like, its values, its morals, its expressions. So ask yourself, what does the world say is important? What does the world say is worth pursuing? What counts as success? What does the world say is ethically right and wrong? What are the ways in which these values and morals expresses or manifests itself in society, in the things that are everywhere visible to our eyes? If you want to answer that latter question, you don't have to go very far. Just look at the way that advertisements are made. Here's something for you to consider. If you live most of your life in conformity to the wisdom of 21st century America, so to give you a concrete example, if attaining the American dream with the big house and the cushy job and the fancy car, if that is a consuming priority for you, then slowly but surely, consciously or subconsciously, you will imbibe and adopt and apply the wisdom of the world in the way that you think, so that over time, when you look at the cross, it will appear foolish. This was what was happening in Corinth. And that's a frightening thought, because if we're honest, a lot of us live this way. The way we think, what we value, what we pursue, indistinguishable from the society and culture around us. I can tell you that as a former young adult pastor, this was frightening to observe. Because for most college students, grad students, young working professionals, getting that job, making that money, meeting the right person, these were all consuming passions. That's all they talk and think about. And you could just see, you could see how for many of them, the church, Christ, the cross, these things became relegated more and more and more and more into the shadows. And do you think that your children, I recognize most of them are fairly young now, but once they become teenagers, once they go off to college, do you think they will be exempt from this? Maybe. But I can say this fairly confidently. If you yourselves, as parents, are living according to the wisdom of the world, why would you expect anything different of them? I remember a friend of mine from college. She was very bright. In fact, she was probably the smartest of all my friends. But she was also very insecure when it came to success or performance. She was always conscious of her grades. After college, she applied to law school, and initially, she didn't get in. And when she didn't get in, her world came crumbling apart. And at first, I was very critical, but because this friend of mine was a Christian, I couldn't understand, why is that so important to you? Why isn't your self-worth rooted more in Christ Jesus? And then I met her mother. And it was very clear that she had gotten this from her mother. If you thought my friend was depressed when she couldn't get into law school, as it turns out, when she didn't get in, her mother closed herself in her room, closed the curtains, didn't come out of her house for 2 weeks. She took off from work. She was so distraught that her golden child could not get into school. And my critical attitude towards my friend turned into something more like sympathy. How are you raising your children? What's the values that you're instilling in them? Do you live according to the wisdom of the world in front of them? That's the wisdom of the world. What of the wisdom of God? Here's now point number two. Narrowly speaking, the wisdom of God simply is the word of the cross or the preaching of Christ. Broadly speaking, God's wisdom consists in all of God's words. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I want to draw your attention to that first phrase, for it is written. Paul's here further explaining why the word of the cross is the power of God to save. And he appropriately chooses to explain through a scriptural illustration. In other words, he explains God's wisdom through God's wisdom. This is actually pretty incredible. He quotes, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, and the context is significant. Within the historical context of that passage, Isaiah that is, here's what was taking place. The Assyrians had been growing in power. In fact, they had been sweeping through nation after nation after nation. In their day, they had become the greatest empire, and now they were threatening to take over Israel. And in their dire situation, it fell upon the king, King Hezekiah, to decide what to do. But he was torn, because you see, he was receiving two different sets of advice. One set of advice from his wise men, from his political military counselors, and another set of advice from the prophet Isaiah, from God. By the way, in Isaiah, when God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, that's who he's talking about, Hezekiah's wise men. In their unbelief, they were advising the king to make an alliance with the Egyptians. They whispered in his ears, there is no way we can stand up to the Assyrians. There's no chance. On the other hand, Isaiah was telling Hezekiah, you will do no such thing. You will depend and trust upon God and God alone for your salvation. Do not turn to these foreigners, Hezekiah. Do not go back to Egypt. And so you can put it like this. You can see why Paul quotes this, right? Hezekiah was confronted with the decision of applying the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world, which says trust in your political allies, which says take matters into your own hands, which says an empire is to be feared more than God, versus the wisdom of God, which says, trust in me. More specifically, trust in my words, which are being delivered to you by my prophet, which says, lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. And so Isaiah delivers the word of the Lord to King Hezekiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Their schemes, their plans, their attempts to deliver themselves, all of that will be brought to nothing. And what happened? How does the story go? Well, the political advisors, they still pursued an alliance with Egypt. Ironically, it was that very alliance that caught the attention of the Assyrians and sparked their aggression. And so they came up against Israel. Well, what did God do? Well, at least for Hezekiah, at least for Judah, this is what he did. The angel of the Lord went out, and overnight, God slays 185,000 soldiers. And when those who were still alive awoke the next morning, they saw that their camp was covered with corpses. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had no choice but to retreat. And news spread that the mighty Assyrian Empire could not overtake the tiny tribe of Judah. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Those are, of course, rhetorical questions that Paul asks in our passage. They're the types of questions that a victor declares after having won the war. As he stands over his enemies, crushed beneath his feet, none who oppose the Lord will be able to step forward and give an answer. Where's the wise? Paul's referring generally to all those who are wise in their own eyes. Where's the scribe? Paul now brings this Old Testament Isaiah passage to bear upon his contemporary setting. The scribe refers to the Jewish experts of the law in his day. Where's the debater of this age? That's the philosophers and the orators whose aim in life was to boastingly display their powers of persuasion with words of eloquent wisdom. So Paul quotes Isaiah 29 in order to illustrate the way in which God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And the point that he is drawing out, this is the point that's important for you to get, is that just as the Assyrian army lay beneath the feet of the Lord, so too God will bring to nothing, God will make foolish the wisdom of the world in Paul's own day. The arrogant, self-relying, God-defying wisdom of the Jews and the Greeks. And I don't think I have to tell you, but the point is God will make foolish the wisdom of the world today as well. Paul continues in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Why is the cross folly to those who are perishing? Because the world did not know God through wisdom. They could not attain to true wisdom using their wisdom. But here's a kind of twist. I don't know if you caught it in verse 21. Take a look at the rest of that verse before and after. The world did not know God since in the wisdom of God, it pleased him to save through the folly of what we preach. In other words, it is according to God's deliberate design that the world does not come to know him through their own wisdom, but rather through the proclamation of the gospel. You want to be saved? You want to know God? You want to find him, so to speak? You cannot think your way up to him. You have to go through the cross. You see, this has always been God's method of salvation. This has always been the way that he operates. This was the case for the Israelites in the days of Hezekiah, whose deliverance from the Assyrians depended on what? It depended on their belief in the prophetic preaching of Isaiah. Likewise, this is the case for the Corinthians, whose deliverance from sin depends upon what? It depends upon their belief in the apostolic preaching of Paul. So we can put it like this. It is typical. It is characteristic of God to make the contents of preaching something that the world will look at with their worldly wisdom and conclude, that's folly. Let me put that differently. God makes the gospel appear foolish on purpose. And why? Why doesn't he make the gospel more attractive and more grandiose, more intellectual, more high philosophy? Here's the way that David Garland answers that question. Because God was wise enough not to let human wisdom be the key to knowing God. In the cross, God puts both Jews and Greek, wise and foolish, trained and untrained, on the same level, thereby canceling out all human effort and enlightenment on the subject of salvation. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that God has chosen the preaching of the foolish cross to be the means of salvation because it ensures, it guarantees that all who come before the throne of God come trusting in him and his word alone. Indeed, in order to embrace God, in order to embrace the cross, you must relinquish. There's no other way. You must relinquish your own wisdom and power because so long as you're holding on to yourself, you cannot embrace God. Another theologian puts it like this: how is it that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world? I quote, God makes wisdom foolish by making foolishness into wisdom. All your worldly wisdom counts for absolutely nothing when it comes to knowing God. And unless you become a fool, you will never become wise. This is why Paul says in verse 18 that the word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. He reiterates that in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, meaning the preaching of Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those of us who believe, when we look at the cross, what we see is in fact God's power. And that's specifically referring to God's power to make himself known and his power to save. This is the wisdom of God, that he would send his Son, not in glory and splendor, but in the humble form of a man, that he would take his Son, have him turned over to be crucified on the Roman cross, that therefore the cross, a shameful instrument of execution, would become the only instrument of man's salvation, and that this lowly message of a lowly man who died a lowly death would be proclaimed not by the rich and famous, but by all kinds of people, even lowly people, people like the Apostle Paul. So you see, the power and the wisdom of God, if you noticed, is veiled in layer after layer after layer after layer of humility. And if you ask me, I think it has to be that last layer that is most foolish of all, that the salvation of countless men and women rests upon believing in Jesus, true, but not directly, not straight from Jesus' mouth, but through the Bible, which in turn has to be preached by people like you and me. That's got to be the most foolish part of this whole thing. I mean, have you seen some of the preachers today? Have you seen John Piper? I mean, have you actually seen what he looks like? This scrawny old man, he has glasses, he speaks with a slight lisp. He always seems to be wearing a suit that's two sizes too big for him. According to any worldly standard, not much to look at, but can it be that even through men such as these, even through people such as you and me, so long as the word of the cross is preached, therein lies the power of God. You know, unfortunately, I think that many churches today have lost sight of this, and I pray that this will never become true of RCC. And churches betray the fact that they consider the word of the cross not the power of God, but folly in the way that they utterly divest their worship services of any kind of substantial preaching of this word. Think about that. What does it say about our view of God's wisdom if the exposition of God's word is considered an accessory in our worship? But preaching puts people to sleep. The Bible is just too boring. It would be foolish to expound upon Scripture passage by passage, verse by verse, word by word. So let's replace it with general words of sentimental advice and human counsel, with light shows and rock music and whatever else will entertain and engage the masses. But I hope you can see what's going on. They are depending upon their own ingenuity, their own appeal, their own wisdom, rather than the wisdom of God. And such churches and such preachers and such members, and let's not think ourselves above this, all of us, we would do well to remember what Paul writes at the very end of our passage, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so in closing, I want to ask you, do you believe this? I mean, seriously, do you believe this? That the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God? If you do, that should not only affect the way that you approach ministry, the way that you think about church and especially worship, but that should affect every aspect of your life. And we'll see more of this next week in the second part of this passage. Let's pray. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, you who are transcendent, you who are omnipotent, you who has the power to change the hearts of man, to take hearts of stone and to turn it into hearts of flesh, you who have the power to save, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might be enamored and awed by that power, by your glory, and may we never forget that indeed salvation belongs to you and you alone. Father, it is tempting to try to lean on our own efforts and our own understanding in the way that we run our church, in the way that we speak the gospel to our friends, in the way that we live our lives, and yet you remind us in this text that that is utter foolishness. Help us look upon the cross and never despise it, but help us look upon the cross and see therein your power, and your power not just to save in general, but your power to have saved us as individuals. Father, help us to apply not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God. Help us soak our minds with the words of Scripture. May that be the lens through which we think and live. Help us be guarded against the wisdom of the world, which penetrates our minds even when we're just simply sitting there. May we be guarded against the follies of our culture. May we learn to sift and discern and test all things against the lens of your word. Father, we can't do this alone. We need this. We need your power. We need the power of the Spirit to do this. And so we ask that you would enable us and empower us. Father, be with us this week. Even this week, I pray that you would help this congregation live according to your wisdom. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.